There are many things that are opposite around us in this world, aren't there? Some people like to drive Ford cars, some people like Chevrolets. Back in my home state, the state of Indiana, basketball is a big thing, and what splits our state in half is loyalties to the Indiana Hoosiers or the Purdue Boilermakers. And around in this part of the country, as I understand it, there is a baseball team known as the Baltimore Orioles. And opposite to them might be something like the maybe the New York Yankees or something like that. I don't know, but these things are merely trivial opposites in comparison with the great opposites of sin and righteousness. And not only are the actions of sin and righteousness opposite in themselves, but the immediate and the long-term effects of sin and righteousness are also opposite for one another, diametrically opposed. David explains these things to us in Psalm 32, and he does it by taking us along with him on a journey, as it were, of his own personal experience. So please turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 32, and we will see what wisdom David imparts to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 32, a Psalm of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. David begins here in Psalm 32 by speaking, as we read in Romans 4, of the blessing that is on the man to whom the Lord credits righteousness apart from works. He says, how blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice, first of all, what David did not say. He did not say, blessed is the man who has not sinned. Even as a man after God's own heart, David knew that no one with a fallen, sinful nature could live in this world and not sin against God. Sin is universal. All have sinned. I think all of us here would agree with that. And more than that, I believe that people in the world at large, Christians and non-Christians alike, would agree with that. I once heard the testimony of a man named David Sitton, and David is a missionary, and he has taken the gospel to the remote tribes of Papua New Guinea, the cannibalistic tribes there. And after these once wicked men had come to faith in Christ, and David was talking with them after their conversion, they told him something quite remarkable. They said that before they had come to Christ, and while they were sleeping with their neighbor's wives, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. While they were living sinful lives as murderous cannibals, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. From the highest ranks of society, even to the lowest, all of us have sinned. There's no question about that. And as I've mentioned, I believe that most people in the world would agree with that, that we have sinned, that we have done wrong. But the question then is, what will become of your sin? Will it be charged to your account, or will it not? David tells us here in Psalm 32, in these first two verses, that it is possible that transgression can be forgiven. sin can be covered. There are men to whom the Lord will not impute their iniquity, and whose spirits are free from deceit. And if we really grasp the weight and the depth and the punishment of sin, this should strike us as the greatest news in all the world. It is possible that the God of justice, who dwells in unapproachable light, can forgive sins. And David tells us here that it is. And this should appear as such wonderful news to us, because sin is a nasty thing, and it has devastating consequences, eternally devastating consequences. But it doesn't always appear that way to us, does it? Just this past Friday, I heard a man sharing of his wicked plans that he had for this holiday weekend. Why would somebody come up with these kind of plans? He does it because sin is attractive to him, because he loves sin, as we heard from Pastor Shane this morning. It seems like it's good fun, and Satan himself is a very tricky and crafty being. We know from 2 Corinthians that he even masquerades as an angel of light. And you may recall that the forbidden fruit in the garden was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree which was forbidden was desirable to make one wise from the perspective of our first mother, Eve. But the fun of sin was cut short very quickly by the judgment of God when the earth was cursed, and when not only the earth, but man himself was cursed. And now it is only through painful toil that man provides for his family, and it is only through great pain that life is brought into the world. Sin has distorted everything around us, caused the most enormous trouble, and has set the whole race of men on the road to hell. As David begins here to relate his experience to us in verses 3 and 4, he tells us of the trouble that sin caused him. He had sinned against God, and he tried to keep quiet about it. But that didn't work out too well for him, he tells us, because he says that his body was wasting away. He was groaning, or perhaps roaring, all day long. The reason that he was wasting away was that the hand of God was heavy upon him. God wanted to get his attention, and from all appearances, it seems that he was using physical means to get David's attention and bring about his repentance. David's vitality, he says, was drained away, as in the heat of summer. One summer, my father had a young high school student working for him, doing nursery and landscaping work, and at some point during the workday, the boy said, "I'm just spent." And some of you know that's what a good, hard summer's day's work will do. It will expend your energy. And David's symptoms were similar, but it was not the result of good, hard, honest work. It was the result of sin. And sickness and physical punishments for sin are not only linked together in the Old Testament. We know from a few passages of Scripture that they are often linked together in the New Testament as well. James chapter 5 tells us that if a man is sick, he should call for the elders of the church to come and to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him, James says. And in the church of Corinth, as we heard this morning, some people were abusing the Lord's Supper, even to the point that some were becoming sick and some were dying. And so when we encounter sickness and suffering, we should ask the question of whether or not we have been sinning. That sickness or physical pain could be the means by which God is trying to get our attention to bring about our repentance. But notice that I said we should ask whether or not we have been sinning, because there are probably some Christians who would say that all sickness has to be linked with sin. And that's what the disciples of Jesus thought in John chapter 9 when they encountered the man born blind. And they said, "Jesus, who has sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind?" And Jesus responded that nobody had sinned. It wasn't this man nor his parents who had sinned, but this man was born blind so that the works of God would be displayed in his life. Sickness may be linked to a specific sin in someone's life, but Scripture is clear that that is not always the case. That was the case, however, here with David in Psalm 32. He was wasting away. God was trying to get his attention. And it worked, didn't it? What did David do next? Verse 5 tells us that But David acknowledged his sin to God. He stopped trying to hide it. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Through physical pain, God had sent a message to David to get his attention. He said to him, in essence, David, you have sinned. You need to repent. You need to be reconciled to me. And in time, David agreed. He agreed with God that he had sinned against him. He confessed his sin. And he stopped trying to hide it. Up in verse 2, David had spoke about the man in whose spirit there was no deceit. And then down in verse 5, he said that he did not hide his iniquity. And so putting the whole picture together, doesn't this speak to our tendency to deceive ourselves and to deceive others about our sin and to try to hide it and cover it up? And we deceive ourselves, and we may deceive others, but try as we may, we will not deceive God when it comes to our sin. We can hide it from others, sometimes with great success, but we will never, never be able to hide our sin from God. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Adam and Eve tried hiding from God in the garden. Ananias and Sapphira tried lying to the Holy Spirit. Neither couple got very far, did they? Adam and Eve were quickly found out in the garden. Ananias and Sapphira were killed because of their lie. You might as well just be honest. Tell the truth. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with your brothers and sisters within the church. Stop hiding sin and do what it takes. Do whatever is necessary to repent of your sin. That sin which jeopardizes your happiness both here in this life and in the life to come. It's not easy. It's not easy at all to be honest about our sin and to repent of it. Because we like to think that naturally we're pretty good people. We've got things going together. It's not easy, but it's certainly the wisest thing to do. And David tells us the result of coming to terms with his sin down at the end of verse 5. And he says it in these wonderful words, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, as we've considered some of the ramifications of sin, this should strike us again, I say, as the most wonderful news in the world. We have all sinned against a most infinite, wise, good, and glorious God. And as such, we are all deserving of nothing but His eternal condemnation and wrath. But yet, He is a gracious God and a forgiving God. And in so showing His grace toward us, He shows us that He is worthy of all the praise, the glory, and the honor that we can give to Him. And although this grace of God should appear so wonderful in our eyes, oftentimes we allow this truth to grow cold in our hearts. We forget what a grand truth it is, don't we? We take it for granted. And to my shame, I've done this, I know, and I venture to say that I'm not the only one who has done this. And so, Christian friends, I urge you, do not do this. Do not take His grace with a grain of salt and count as a small and insignificant thing the blood of Christ which was shed upon Calvary when He was bearing our own sins in His body on the tree. Men of all times and places have recognized that they've sinned and they're in need of redemption. And there's a record that exists of a pagan prayer some 2,000 years before Christ. And even though this man was very confused, and he did not know the one true and living God, there was one thing he did know. He knew that he had sinned, and that on account of his guilt, that he needed forgiveness. And this is what this man prayed. He prayed, "May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God who is not known to me be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the God who has become angry with me be quieted toward me." And he goes on, and he's just crying out because he knows that he has sinned. And yet, this pagan is ignorant of the character and nature of the one true and living God. But like I mentioned, he's most certainly conscious of one thing, that he has sinned and that he is in need of forgiveness and reconciliation. The false religions of the world all recognize this, and they try to make atonement for their sins by offering sacrifices or offering up their own good works. But when they do this, they make two great mistakes. They underestimate, first, the depth of their sin, And they underestimate, secondly, the holiness of God. God will not be satisfied with the stinking works of human hands. There was no other sacrifice that could take away the sins of men and women except the blood of Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, the sinless, spotless Lamb who was sacrificed once for all to take away the sin of the world. And so, friends, when this gospel message strikes you as cold in your heart, when it becomes old news to you, think again on the depth of your sin, the seriousness of it. Think again on the billions who are lost, like this pagan, who know that they have sinned, that they have committed, they have sinned against some eternal law, and yet they are still ignorant of the way of salvation. Think again on the perfections and the holiness of God. Think again on our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered over to death for our sins, for us, and for our salvation. And the result of these meditations should lead us to say with the prophet Micah, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And the implications of this mercy, which is ours in Christ, are evident. David goes on to point this out for us. He says in verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a great flood of waters they will not reach him." In other words, he's saying, on account of the fact that God forgives sins, all the faithful ought to pray and seek his face as long as it is still the day of salvation. For when judgment comes, they will be preserved. And this only makes sense, does it not? With God is the forgiveness of sins. And the godly, who both know this and desire this forgiveness, ought to confess their sins to God and thus be rescued from the wrath to come. Whereas God had formerly agitated David on account of his sin, he has now become a hiding place and a refuge for David, preserving him from trouble, surrounding him with songs of deliverance. Formerly, David had been deceitful in his heart and had hidden his sin from God, and God had troubled him. But now David takes refuge and hides himself in God instead of hiding from God, instead of causing trouble as with the unrepentant. God preserves the repentant from trouble, surrounds them with ringing cries of deliverance. And this is a wonderful picture of salvation. He who was formerly angry with us has now become our shield and deliverer, who will not allow our foot to slip. Whereas formerly he was an angry judge towards us, now all who own Jesus Christ as Lord may cry out to him as Abba, as our Father who is in heaven. Scholars are a bit divided over verse 8 as to who exactly is doing the speaking, whether it is David speaking to us as one who has learned from his mistake and is now turning to strengthen his brothers, or whether it is God speaking to all of the faithful and saying that he will guide them in the way that they should go, and using David as an example. Now, it's difficult to be exactly certain as to who the speaker is, but regardless, we can be sure that this is good and edifying instruction which comes to us from an inspired writer of Scripture. And the instruction here is pretty clear, isn't it, from the psalm as a whole. Repent of your sins, confess them in prayer to God, and rejoice in the salvation that is provided for you. And verse 9 only underscores this for us, where we read, "Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had any experience with horses or mules, but I can personally attest that this is a legitimate analogy for David to be using here. When I was a child, we had a couple of pony-sized mules, and we had them for about 3 years, and I can tell you that those little guys can be ornery sometimes. And we had one that was relatively easy to catch, but he was a real bear to ride, because I've ridden this mule before and, you know, gotten thrown into a barbed wire fence and all kinds of things like that. It's not, no fun. And then we had this other mule that was really difficult to catch. As David says, they will not come near to you. Yeah, I understand. She was difficult to catch, but once you caught her, you could ride her all right. But David says, don't be like that. Don't be stubbornly bent on your own so-called freedom and your obstinate ways, that you refuse to submit to legitimate authority, or that you run away and so you won't get caught. Don't do that. That's foolish, David says. Don't act like you have no understanding, like a beast of burden who's got to be controlled by a bit and bridle in his mouth so that you can keep him under control. And that's how David was acting earlier on when he was being silent about his sin. He was acting very foolishly, very wickedly. But Jesus tells us, on the contrary, that his sheep know his voice, and they follow him. They shouldn't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but have to have their stubborn necks jerked in order to go in the right direction, or they refuse to come near their master. Not at all. The sheep of Jesus know his voice, and they follow him. David sums up for us what he learned from his experience in the last two verses of the psalm, and he contrasts the righteous and the wicked. And he calls upon the righteous to rejoice. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround him. I've mentioned earlier that sin seems pleasant. It's appealing and attractive to us. And for a time, it does seem pleasant. But if we could see all of the pain and the sorrow that is involved in long-term sin, we wouldn't pursue it. We would know that David is right when he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. But Satan and man's fallen nature have so twisted our outlook on things that we don't think that, do we? We think that sin will satisfy us and that it's an attractive thing. But in reality, in the end, it is nothing other than a bitter poison that leads to death. In Psalm 73, Asaph said that he was envious of the wicked until he perceived their end. And likewise, David tells us here that the sorrows of the wicked are many. And so if you take a careful look around you, you can agree that the sorrows of the wicked are many. And sometimes even just a surface level look at the lifestyle and practices of wicked men will reveal this. And I once had a coworker who was very, very hot-tempered, very prone to anger. And one time he was somewhat exasperated, and he kind of hollered out. He said, "I'm very impatient." And I said to him, I said, "Well, that doesn't make life any the more pleasant, does it?" And he said, "Well, no, it makes it worse." And that's what sin does. It really does. It makes life worse. And I've listened to the conversations of non-believers before, and they talk about all of the problems and the difficulties they're having, and these things could have all been avoided if they had submitted their lives to Christ and walked with him. But for those who trust in the Lord, David says, loving kindness shall surround him. The sorrows of the wicked are many, but for the righteous, loving kindness shall surround them. It goes before them, it follows behind them, it encompasses them from side to side. As I mentioned last week when I was preaching from Psalm 118, this does not mean that life will always be easy for us, but it does mean that we can trust that God will be good to us, that he will take care of us, and that he will be our hiding place and preserve us from trouble, as we see in verse 7 of this psalm. And the natural result of this great loving kindness should be great joy and rejoicing in God our Savior. We've been rescued from the eternal penalty of our sins. How can we do anything other than rejoice that Christ has tasted death once for all of us and has now risen victoriously and is in the presence of God the Father to make intercession for us, for all of those who are his? This great joy and gladness is to be one of the great markers in the Christian life. Again and again in the Scripture, we see the command that we are to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice always. Or Peter puts it that the Christian life is to be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And many times we fail to do this, don't we? And when we do, we need to remind ourselves of the greatness of our salvation. As I mentioned earlier, we need to think again on the depth of our sin. Think of those who are lost, who know they have transgressed against the law of a God they do not know, and yet they're ignorant of the way of salvation. We need to think again on the holiness of God and on our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves of this great salvation of which we are an heir. One of the great emphases in the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was his belief that Christians are to live joyful lives, and that this godly joy was to be a great testimony of the faith, a recommendation of Christ to our non-believing friends and the non-believing world around us. And he was right. Our attitude and joy in the midst of all kinds of difficult circumstances and trials ought to be a strong testimony to the greatness of our salvation. And so, friend, remind yourselves of these great truths of the gospel. Call out to God, as David did in Psalm 51, saying, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The kingdom of God, Paul says in Romans, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let the joy of the Lord be your strength. For if Christ has taken you, for if you are in Christ, then he has taken your sins away. As we read in the last verse of this psalm, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." To God all praise and glory for this great plan of salvation, this great economy in which we are now heirs through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Lord, you alone are worthy of all glory, honor, and power. And we ask your forgiveness when we have tried to be usurpers of that which is rightfully yours. Lord, we pray that all of our boasting would be boasting in you. And Lord, we pray that you would remind our hearts again of the greatness of this salvation in which we now stand. Lord, fill our hearts with joy. And Lord, let this joy be evident to all around us, so that they too might come to taste and see that you, O Lord, are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.